Though we pray, as our Lord did, that we would not be led into temptation, we know that he told us temptation, testing of our faith and loyalty to God, is bound to come. And indeed, woe to the one through whom it comes. And in this case, our Lord was tempted directly by Satan. Our natural leader in these three temptations is better than Adam, our first ancestor, who quickly fell to the first lie the devil ever spoke to humanity. We need another to lead us through testing and to make us able to pass these tests and temptations. But why do these tests and temptations exist? Last week we looked at how, although God does not tempt anyone, we looked at the difference between temptation and testing, because it is the same word both in Greek and Hebrew that is used. When God tests us, he tests us to find out whether we genuinely reflect his image, as we were created to do, with the hope of a positive outcome. Whereas when Satan tempts us, he tests us with the hope of actually bringing us down, defacing the image of God. And God brings these tests about just as a collector knows how to test a new item in his collection, and a teller knows how to test legal tender, and a professor knows how to test his students to see which of them have cognitively embraced the material of the course. God allows his image bearers, and even actively tests his image bearers, in these temptations. We saw last week, again, that this is different from temptation with evil intent, and that each of us is tempted not by God, not even truly by Satan, but by our own desires, James tells us, when those desires entice us. Satan can tell us every lie in the world, but if our desires are not what lead us into temptation, there really is no power behind those words. God does not tempt anyone, meaning God does not entice his people to sin, but he does test them to make known whether their faith is genuine. Examples of these tests are numerous throughout Scripture. But Abraham being told to sacrifice his own son, being one of the first and a very notable one, or God sending false prophets to test Israel's faithfulness. We read in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, God says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he then says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God's people, being made in his image, are tested to see whether that image is a genuine representation of their God, or whether they are defective and defaced. While many men and women in the Old Testament are examples of genuine followers of God, all of them to one degree or another fail the test. At home, I have a bit of a collection of, some of you know, I collect antique swords and other antiques. And there is actually, you can actually find examples of swords that are 500 years old, but they're 500-year-old fakes. And they're still worth a lot because they're 500 years old. And they're still, you know, pretty valuable pieces, but they're not what they claim to be. There will be a signature on the blade that is not accurate. It's a 500-year-old fake. And in the same way, there are many people in the Old Testament who show an amount of value in their godliness, in their faith, but that value still comes short of being truly genuine, truly in the image of God. It is defaced in one way or another. All until Christ, just like Adam and Eve are enticed by their own desires. Adam and Eve being enticed by their desires, which were inflamed by Satan's words in the garden. We are tempted in the wilderness of this world, and Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by this same serpent who tries to entice his human desires, desires that are part of the humanity he had embraced. His cold rejection of sinful urges proves him to be what we cannot be, proves that his image-bearing capacity is not defaced or less than completely genuine. He is the one who is therefore perfectly qualified to both save God's people and lead them into embracing a genuine image of God that passes even the harshest test. So we're going to look at these three temptations that Jesus went through in the wilderness. Last week we looked, had a part one of this section. We looked at the first verse and why it was necessary for Jesus to be tempted. We're not going to go through that again. If you weren't there for this message, you can find it on the church's website and listen to it there. But now we're going to cover the temptations themselves and what each tell us about the nature of temptation and what it tells us about Christ defeating temptation for us. While we are told of three temptations in this narrative, it is clear that Jesus was tempted far more than this. Luke 4 verse 2 tells us that Jesus was tempted for the entire 40 days of fasting. I believe it's Luke 4 2. But it is perhaps here at the end of the 40 days, with Jesus in the torment of starvation, that the most difficult temptations are unleashed. Sort of this last flurry and fury that Satan pushes on him as his time in the wilderness comes to an end. At the end of 40 days of abstaining from food, and this is a fast, it is an intentional abstaining from food, not that he could probably find much in the wilderness to begin with, but he abstains from food in a humbling way. Fasting is inherently a humbling act. It is a way of humbling oneself by denying the most basic desire for food. And it can be done for different reasons. It can be done as a part of display of repentance. It can be done as a form of grief. It can be done as a way of worship. Here, Jesus allows himself to be brought down to such a humble state. The 40 days in the wilderness representing him, again, coming alongside Israel in their 40 years of time in the wilderness because of their failure to obey God. And he brings himself to the brink of starvation. And he is hungry. And this is obvious. An obvious fact for us, but it's mentioned because it emphasizes the lengths that the second person of the Godhead had gone to embrace the human experience. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and although he obviously is kept alive beyond probably what most people could do, 40 days without food and likely without water as well, in the Sinai wilderness. But he nonetheless experiences hunger in the exact same way. He experiences the weakness, the dizziness, the lightheadedness, the difficulty to make right judgments. If you've ever been hungry, you've probably been cranky at the same time. And that's because when we're hungry, we stop being able to make right judgments and right decisions or control ourselves as well. It becomes a lot more difficult. And Jesus experiences this exact same thing. Jesus, obviously, through divine sustenance, could, if he wanted to use his own divine power, or the Holy Spirit could keep him alive indefinitely. But Jesus embraced the complete human experience, and so is truly hungry as a man who has gone without food for 40 days. Every felt need that our biology produces was felt by him in full measure. With these desires come the enticement to follow these desires rather than the truth of God's word. Again, James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." For Jesus to be truly tempted as we are, he must have the same fleshly human draws and lures and impulses that we have. Jesus, although facing temptation through the ever-present voice of Satan, is truly being tempted by the desires inherent in the human body. Now, the desire to eat is by no means an evil one. And many of the desires that we end up fulfilling in a sinful way are not evil desires themselves. Good desires, such as the desire for food, the desire for joy and happiness, even the desire for sexual gratification, are not bad or evil desires. But they are often carried out in an evil and sinful way. And that is how Satan tries to entice Jesus to sin by following good desires, but twisted desires, into sin. That is the test he is faced with here. Satan's method of temptation is familiar to us because it begins by seeding doubt into the mind of the one being tempted. With Eve, the devil questioned whether God had really said not to eat of any tree in the garden. We also see a similarity from that first temptation to this, in that this temptation is related to food, just as the first temptation ever given to humanity was related to eating the one fruit in the garden not to be eaten. Here, the devil questions Jesus to be the Son of God. It would not be wrong for Jesus to eat bread in a normal context, just as it would not be wrong for Eve to eat fruit in a normal context. But in this specific context, Satan uses the human urge to be twisted into something evil. Eve was tempted to question God's word. And Jesus is also tempted to question God's word. Jesus had 40 days before heard the voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And here, Satan says, "If you really are the Son of God." His first thing to do is to try to have Jesus question the word of the Father. Temptation always starts like this. It always starts with questioning Scripture. Did God really say this? Are you sure that Scripture says that? Are you sure that's the right interpretation? This underscores all three of the temptations we see on our text, and indeed, all the temptations we face. Every temptation to sin is a temptation to believe that what we feel, experience, or desire is more real or more trustworthy than what God has revealed. And we can imagine Jesus' mind being clouded by the desperation of hunger. When you're hungry, your whole body feels it. You feel lightheaded. You get a headache. You're having a hard time thinking about anything but food. And in that muddled state, it would be very easy to start questioning, did I really hear the Father say that I am the beloved Son? Maybe I should check and make sure, and at the same time satisfy this urge of hunger that I have. This is the true temptation for Jesus, to question what the Father had said. This temptation manifests in the devil's suggestion to prove that he actually had heard the Father say that, and that the Father had told the truth by using his miraculous power to satisfy his physical craving. And this would be sin for a few reasons. I list four here. This would be sin first because it would be motivated by a lack of faith in God's word. It would be motivated by the idea that, well, maybe God didn't say that, or maybe God's not telling the truth. Maybe I have to prove it. Second, it would be sin because it would be a lack of trusting the Father, since it was the Spirit that had led him into the wilderness. It is very, in almost no occasion, a good thing to starve yourself. Except in this situation where the Spirit of God had led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted and to fast. Just like it's normally not a righteous thing to go and sacrifice your son on a mountain, but there was one case where God, in testing Abraham, commanded him to do so. In the same sense, don't go out into the wilderness and starve yourself. Don't let that be what you get from this text. But if Jesus were to create bread, he would essentially be not putting trust in the Father or the Spirit, since the Spirit was acting according to the Father's will by leading Jesus into the wilderness. This would be like Abraham, who, being led into the promised land with the promise of having a son, did not trust God to actually provide the son, and so he went into his servant Hagar and created or fathered a son from the flesh and from a lack of faith rather than trusting that God would provide. Third, this would be a sin because it cannot be done with thanksgiving and to the glory of God. Paul tells us that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do to the glory of God. And he also tells us that things we eat are meant to be taken with thanksgiving, and that would apply to anything we enjoy or use to satisfy ourselves. If there is something to be done that cannot be done to the praise and glory of God, then it is sinful, because it is not done in faith. So Jesus cannot turn these stones into bread at the same time as giving thanks and glory to the Father, because it would be a confession of distrust in the Father. Just like Abraham could not father Ishmael and truly thank God and praise God for Ishmael, because Ishmael was the product of his unbelief, not the product of God's promise. So something done in distrust and done for purely self-satisfying reasons cannot be done truly to the glory of God. And finally, this would be sin for Jesus because it would legitimize the grumblings of the Israelites in the wilderness. One of the greatest sins that Israel committed in the wilderness, as they were being led by God, was their grumbling. After 3 days in the wilderness of Sinai, as they were being led to the promised land, they were already saying, God has led us out here to die. They were grumbling and showing unbelief and complaining to God, saying, God does not provide for us. God does not look after us. And they would be judged for this. If Jesus uses his divine power to create bread out of stones, he would essentially be saying that the Israelites had a good point. That the Israelites had a reason to not trust God and a reason to grumble and complain. Because in this case, Jesus would essentially be saying, I don't think the Father's going to feed me. I think he's going to let me starve out here. He's going to let me die. And would therefore be giving credence and even an excuse to the Israelites for their sin of grumbling. So for these four reasons, and perhaps there are more, Jesus cannot do what the devil suggests. Jesus' refusal to follow the tempter's suggestions, which were surely empowered by biological and psychological urges, is communicated by quoting the word of God. So we see that the reason Satan targets God's word is because it is the greatest weapon against giving into temptation. If you are at war with another country, and you know that this country has all of their nuclear weapons in one location, what are you going to be attacking first? You're going to be attacking that area if you can get to it. Because if you can disable the greatest power that your enemy has, well, it's a pretty easy fight from there. When you're playing chess, you would give up any piece on your board if, in turn, you can capture the other player's queen. Because the queen is the most powerful playable piece on the board. And if you lose your rook or your knight or your bishop, but you get the enemy's queen, it's a good trade, isn't it? So Satan understands that the most powerful weapon Jesus and anyone has against temptation is the word of God. And so this is why Satan targets the word of God. Did God really say, if you really are the Son of God, did the Father really say that you are the Son of God? Was he really telling the truth when he said that at your baptism? If Satan can disable or disrupt your trust in Scripture, he's already won the battle. It's just a matter of time at that point. And so Jesus, knowing the weapons he has against Satan's devices, immediately quotes the word of God. And not only doesn't just quote any passage, he quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes from the law. He quotes from the Torah that even the Israelites in the wilderness would have had. At least the Deuteronomy, the Israelites going from the wilderness into the promised land would have had. And Deuteronomy is really just a reflection. It literally, the word Deuteronomy literally means second law. It's really just a reestablishment of the covenant God had already made 40 years before in Exodus. But he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. And it's actually helpful for us to read verse 2 as well, Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, to help us kind of get the whole idea of why Jesus gives this quote. He doesn't just say, well, you know, the Bible says you shall not live on bread alone. I remember as a child reading that and saying, yeah, but, you know, you still do live on bread. You don't live on bread alone, but you can still eat bread. And so why can't Jesus just, you know, turn the stones into bread and say, you know, I'm not trusting in this alone. I'm still trusting God. Well, Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 gives us a little bit more context. God tells Israel, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. So he's talking to Israel at the end of 40 years in the wilderness, the same way that Jesus is now at the end of 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. And listen to what God said to them, he said, these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Reading the whole passage really clarifies it, doesn't it? Essentially, God is saying to Israel, I led you through the wilderness and let you hunger for it at times, so that you would be humbled and I would see whether you would trust me or go astray. And we see what God expects from his people. He expects people who will starve to death before they will stop trusting God. Think about Daniel and not Daniel, but Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, well, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, if you throw us in the furnace, God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you or your statue. They had faith in God to a point where they said, even if God does not save us from this, even if we die, we're not going to stop trusting him. And that's what God expected from Israel in the wilderness, that they would starve to death collectively as a nation before they would stop trusting him. And that is why Jesus can't turn these stones to bread, because he would starve to death before he will stop trusting the Father. And he embraces this time of humbling that the Father has put him through. He embraces it and doesn't find a sinful way to get out of it, but lets himself be humbled and waits for God to provide manna, which at the end of our passage in verse 11, we see angels do come and minister to him, bringing, obvious, like the understanding is bringing him food and water, nourishing him, giving him what he lacked before he starves to death, before his body gives out and he dies in the wilderness. This is what God was doing to Israel. This is what he was doing to Jesus. And this is what he does even to you. When God lets you, leaves you in a condition where you're saying, I can't live like this anymore. The trials God's putting me through in my life are of such a nature I can't bear it. And sinful escapes from that humbling or painful circumstance appear. This can be anything from alcohol or a reliance on alcohol, not alcohol being taken in a joyful celebratory and thankful way, but taken as a way of escape, or drugs. It can be done by escaping to distractions, television, pornography. It can be sinful ways of getting rid of that pain in our lives. Or maybe legitimate ways of getting rid of that pain in our lives, but in a way that we're not trusting God, but just trusting ourselves. It can even be, if God leads someone through the desperate depths of despair, hopelessness, and depression, it can even be the temptation to escape life wholesale and to end your life. These are all ways that we might be tempted to escape the testing that God puts us through. And facing the temptation for these things is a completely natural thing. Jesus faced these temptations. But they are combated by the word of God, where we must say, as his disciples, I would rather die in this state, or I would rather live to the end of my life and things never get better, then stop trusting God. For Jesus to turn these stones into bread, he would fail God's test, refusing to submit to a humbling circumstance that God had brought him into to test his trust and reliance on God. It was meant not to lead him into sin, but the opposite, to lead him away from trusting in the things of this world, even the very basic necessities, to trust in God and his word. I've heard testimonies from people who have had their health taken away, had their spouse taken away, had their children taken away. And they realized it was the hand of God testing them to see, do you trust me? Like Job, who has everything stripped away to see, will he still follow God when all of God's blessings are gone? And it's just God and nothing else and just suffering. I remember hearing the testimony of one woman whose husband just one day said, I'm leaving you. And that was the last time she ever saw him. And for years, it was obviously a painful burden that she ended up coming out of saying, in this, God tested me to see whether I was trusting in my secure relationship with my husband or trusting God. And my urge to you is, or my hope for you is that whatever test God is putting you through, that you won't follow the fleshly urges to escape it. I'm not saying don't take the legitimate exit if God provides it. But while it is there, while the test remains, let your heart trust in the Lord. Recognize what is going on, that you are being tested. The genuineness of your faith is both being perfected and tested. The impurities are being burned off, and the genuineness of the gold is being verified. Gold that has impurities will still remain through testing. It just, the impurities will be burned off. But if you try to purify something that isn't actually real gold, you're not going to have real gold in the end. And so going into the trial, if your faith is genuine, it doesn't mean you're not going to have the doubts. Think of the journey of Abraham that we looked at when we were in Genesis. He starts off with genuine faith in God, a faith that is often compromised as he goes to Egypt rather than trusting God, lies to Pharaoh rather than trusting God, goes into his servant Hagar rather than trusting God. But at the end of his life, when it came down to that ultimate test, he was willing to offer up his son. His faith was genuine at the beginning, but it needed purification. And so if you are in that test and you're thinking, man, I've already fallen so much. I've already used so many of those sinful escapes from my situation. Have I just failed? Have I just proved myself to be ingenuine? Well, no, not necessarily. Endurance is the real test. Did you bring that sin to Christ, repent of it, get back up and continue? It is important for us to remember that Jesus Christ was in no need of purification here. But you are. And you will fall into the temptation sometimes. But don't be discouraged. Let yourself look to the purity of Christ and recognize that you are being in the process of purification. You are in the process of purification. Repent of your sins, get back up, and continue through the wilderness. And pray that God will give you strength to resist that temptation next time. Even the very basic necessities, we must submit to God and his word. I don't believe we're going to have time to go through all three of the temptations. I don't want us to drag on because we have the Lord's table tonight, today. So we'll go through the second temptation and finish this next week. But the second temptation, the devil takes Jesus to a pinnacle of the temple. And what's very interesting, as I was researching this, I was reading a sermon by George Whitefield on this text. And he points out that Jesus actually allows himself to be led by Satan up to the point of sin, but no further. Jesus lets himself be led to the temple. Whether they were somehow supernaturally transported to the temple, or whether Jesus walked there with Satan and got up to the heights. It's not clear whether Satan has a physical manifestation here or whether Satan is really just sort of in Jesus' head speaking to Jesus and tempting him in the way that he tempts us. That's not really clear and that's not really important. But Satan obviously does make it known to Jesus that he wants to take him to the roof of the temple, and somehow they get there. Jesus lets himself get drawn into temptation because that is the very reason he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, so that he can truly defeat Satan's devices. But there is a warning here for us. We are not the Christ. We have a sinful nature and must stay as far away from temptation as possible. Jesus was led up to the temple, it's true. And he was led up to the mountain. But you must do everything you can to stay away from those opportunities of temptation. Remember, Jesus was going forward as our Messiah and the one to conquer temptation at its most condensed and concentrated level. And for that reason, he had to be led to the very edge of sin without actually sinning. But you have a sinful nature, brother and sister. So don't let yourself presume that you can take yourself to the very edge, the very last step where one more step would be sin, and then stop there. Because you're not the sinless Son of God. We are all, as James says, enticed by our own desires, and we know that we fall. And so we must be much more careful. If we can at all avoid being led by Satan anywhere, we should. But there will be times where we, despite our best efforts, will find ourselves at the most, at that very edge. And even then, God will give us strength if we are not presumptuous. Actually, what's ironic is that if we let Satan lead us to the very edge of sin, we end up committing the very sin that Jesus does not commit here, which is the testing or the tempting of God. If we let ourselves be led into a situation of temptation and say, well, the Holy Spirit will stop me before I sin, we're actually doing the very thing that Jesus does not do in this text. So keep that in mind. While this very first sin tested Jesus' ability to deny unruly fleshly desires, this test tests his trust in the Father in another way. While God had clearly declared that Jesus was the Son of God, nothing would win people over to that idea more than to demonstrate it at the most holy site in Israel. To see this man who declares himself to be the Son of God being thrown down from the temple and then carried up, saved by the hands of angelic beings, what would stop any of the priests that were ministering in the temple that day from openly saying, well, obviously this is the Christ. No one can deny it. The temptation is all the more insidious when the devil uses Scripture as a defense for his suggestion. He says, well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And hey, I have Bible verses to back it up. This is done once again, not because, and we know this, not because Satan thinks that the word of God is a credible source, and nor does Satan actually believe that this is what these verses are talking about, because they're not. He's actually taking them wildly out of context. But instead, he's using it as a way to try to neutralize Jesus' quote or use of Scripture. If Satan can back up his temptation with Scripture, then Jesus surely will be powerless to use Scripture as a defense to resist it. Many have used this tactic to justify their own sins. Oh, I know the Bible speaks against sexual expression outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. I know the Bible says that. I know the Bible says I need to pay my taxes faithfully. I know the Bible says I should not steal anything, even if it's something I'm downloading easily from the internet. I know that the Bible speaks against divorce, except in very specific circumstances and many other things. But doesn't the Bible also say we're saved by grace and not works? Doesn't the Bible also, you know, say we're not to mix fabrics in Leviticus? How can we take those commands seriously? Whenever you hear someone say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but doesn't the Bible also say, that person is giving into this very satanic way of reading Scripture? Because Scripture is never contradicting itself, is it? If we truly believe it's the Word of God, we will not be combating someone's Scripture with another Scripture and say, well, yes, I know Scripture says that, but it also says this. And Jesus doesn't fall for this and is not taken in by the devil's misquoting and twisting of Scripture. There's a very famous quote from Paul Washer, when people have taken some of his more urgent calls to repentance and said, hey, you can't judge. You know, judge not lest you be judged. And his response is, twist not Scripture lest you be like Satan. This is the passage he's referring to. But Jesus continues to quote the book of Deuteronomy and points out a sin that Israel was often guilty of, and that was putting God to the test. Psalm 95, 9 through 11 describes this, the way that Israel did this. God says, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God led Israel through the Red Sea, and 3 days later they're complaining about God not feeding them. If you maybe you have a young child, and that young child maybe gets lost in a grocery store, you know how it is. And that young child comes up eventually screaming and crying and saying, Mommy, I thought you left me. And the mom's response is, have I ever left you before? Hopefully the answer is no. But basically saying, like, why don't you trust me? Like, have I ever left you before? Is it a habit of mine as your mother to leave you in a grocery store? To put the groceries in the back of the car and say, oh, am I forgetting something? I don't think so. And taking off without you? Have I ever done that? As fallen human beings, I'm sure there are people, like maybe times where we've done, or someone's done that. I've never done that, thankfully. I hope I don't. I do tend to forget things, though. But it's kind of hard to forget those guys. It would be too quiet in the van. But it's a way of saying, like, you don't trust me. Like, you're not being reasonable. And in the same way, God is there with the Israelites in the wilderness saying, I just saved you from Egypt. I just put 10 plagues on the most, on the greatest nation in the world, and then swept away their greatest army without you even lifting a finger. All you had to do was walk. And now you don't think I'm going to feed you? Even when there's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire right in front of you, where my presence is leading you, you think I'm not going to feed you? That's how they put God to the test. They essentially continue to ask and grumble for things, not in the way that a child might faithfully expect their parent to provide for them, but out of unbelief. In the same way, the people in Jesus' ministry would often see signs and wonders from Christ. In John, Jesus would feed the 5,000, and then that same crowd would follow him over the Sea of Galilee, and they would say, "What sign do you have for us that you're the Christ?" It's like, I just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What other sign do you want? People who test the Lord their God are never done testing him. They will keep going and going and going. They'll never be satisfied. They're not like Gideon who put out wool. Because he was weak in faith, he recognized he was weak in faith, asked for a sign, and when God gave him the sign, he said, "I accept the sign." And then he says, "God, you know," and he actually says, "You know, if you are pleased with me, please fortify my faith a little bit more and give me another sign." And God gives him another sign. And after that, Gideon says, "Okay, I'm going to go and do what you say." And he leads an army of 300 people into an army of 10,000. But someone who tests the Lord their God, they're never done testing. God fills one test and they go to the next. And they're very quick to remember times where they perceive God to have failed, but they won't remember all that God has done for them. To put God to the test, it means, well, we can define it in 3 statements. It means to needlessly challenge God to prove that he will do what he already says he's going to do. Almost like trying to call his bluff. It's not done out of a desire to fortify our faith. It is done because we actually don't believe God's going to do it. And we're almost trying to call God's bluff. To rely on God's promises is not the same as testing him. David will often say, "God, you have promised that you will establish my throne. So help me. I'm about to be killed. But I know you're going to save me. So save me." Samson, though, on the other hand, did put God to the test. He did not lose his strength after he touched a lion, a dead lion, even though that broke his Nazarite vow. He also did not lose his strength when he touched wine, which would also make him lose his Nazarite vow. But he cut his hair. It's almost like a third strike and he's out. He kept putting God to the test. He kept needlessly pushing God, pushing God's patience, until God stopped providing for him. It is also testing God to use God's great power as a parlor trick. You see, churches that have rely on great signs and wonders and even glory clouds coming down from the ceiling as a way to not really lift God up, but lift themselves up, lift up their own ministry, and as a parlor trick to wow people rather than display who God really is. The Corinthians often did this with actual gifts of the Holy Spirit, using things like the gift of tongues as a way not to glorify God, but as more of a parlor trick to establish their own spirituality. It is also to put God to the test when we take God's promises out of context and lie about God by holding him to something he never promised to do. Well, if God is so loving, why doesn't he heal me? Why doesn't he bring back my dead loved one? Why doesn't he feed all the starving children in the world? Well, has God promised to do that in this age? He's promised to do that in the next age. He's promised to make the world a deathless and a place without suffering. But has God promised to do that now? No, he hasn't. This is a time of suffering and death and disease. It's all because of our sin. And God allows it because he is patient with the wicked, not desiring that any should perish in eternal suffering, but that they would turn to his kindness. But people try to hold him to something he never said he was going to do. And this is also putting the Lord your God to the test. In this case, Satan quotes scriptures out of context. If we were to read the entire passage that David is quoting, or sorry, that Satan, sorry, is quoting from Psalm 91, 11 through 12, you would see he leaves out something which is that he will command his angels concerning you and guard you in all your ways. And commentators point out that the "in all your ways" shows that this isn't an excuse for testing God. It's rather an excuse for trusting that God will be with you as you go about doing his will, as you go about in all your ways, as you serve him, he will guard you in a sense like angels are bearing you up so that you don't even strike your foot against a stone. So like someone saying, well, Jesus promised that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Say, yeah, but he promised that to those who keep the Great Commission, to those who go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. He didn't promise that to those who aren't committed to his ministry. So we can't hold God to things he never promised to do. That is putting the Lord, our God, to the test. We will leave it there for this week. Quickly conclude that, again, we see Christ taking on these temptations as a way of walking us through them as well. We can go through any temptation and any trial where a sinful way out is clear, and we can't say Jesus didn't feel this. Jesus didn't experience this amount of despair. Jesus didn't experience the pain I feel. Yes, I know I'm sinning, but it's just because my life is so hard right now, and nobody understands how hard my life is. Well, Jesus does. And he overcame it. But he also understands your sinful nature, and that isn't an excuse for you to relax. It's rather an urge for you to come to him, come before his throne with your sin. And he has promised to lead you through this temptation and come out more holy, more sanctified, more like him at the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you, Lord, for the time we've had to spend in it. And Lord, as we next week we'll move on to the third temptation and close out this story, Lord, I pray that, and as we, Lord, begin to take the Lord's Supper, that your Spirit would convict us of sin. Lord, you have tempted us and found us wanting. You have let Satan and his minions speak into our ears and entice our desires, and our desires have often succeeded in enticing us. We have not been like Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that Christ endured each temptation, went to the very brink, let Satan lead him to the very edge of it without sin. He had complete victory over it. And because he did, Lord, we know that we also have it if we are in him and abide in him. We know that the guilt of sin and the power of sin are washed away. And so the power of temptation is also neutralized in him. Lord, help us to abide in Christ so that we can see that power truly neutralized. And although our flesh may scream for these temptations to be filled, that we would look to our Savior and find hope. Hope to overcome them, and even when we do fall into them from time to time in our weakness, hope to repent of that sin and continue walking with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.